heals in every way possible. And without him, there is no healing. Amen. And he does all things well. Blessed be his wonderful name. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be together again this morning. And look outside, you know, it looks like it's going to rain somewhere. Sky's all clouded up. Somebody's in for some rain. I think we could use some inside the building, don't you? Not asking for leaks. I'm asking for his outpouring that he's promised, amen, to each and every one of us. Amen. So this morning we want to continue on a topic that we've been on for a few services now, conquering the flesh. And this service this morning is going to focus on what makes it possible for us to conquer this flesh, because without what we're going to speak on this morning, you couldn't conquer the flesh. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start at verse 14 and read through the 17th verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, bondage to sin and bondage to the spirit of fear. But we have not the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Amen.
For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made, so he was obligated to, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This must be a pretty important job. So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we gather together in your precious name with those of like precious faith this morning, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts, Lord. It's with anticipation. Lord, you do all things well. You promised that where two or more would gather, that you'd be there in their midst. And Lord, you're not a liar. You've never lied. And Lord, you've never failed to fulfill your word concerning this, or any other word for that matter. And so we look to you this morning, Lord, with anticipation and hope, and Lord, and with an element of rest in our hearts, because we know that you're faithful, and we know that, Lord, that we're not asking for something that we can't have. We're not asking for something that isn't possible, and we're not asking because we're not sure what you're going to do. We have your sure word of promise, and so, Lord, we can ask with assurance. We may be going through some hard trials, Lord. We may be going through over some great mountains, but we're confident this morning, Lord, that you know the way, and that you are the way maker, and you are the provider. So, Lord, we don't make light of the things that we're going through, but, Lord, we do rest in our confidence this morning, knowing that you've made a way for us. You know the way through the wilderness. You'll provide the way. And the only way that we could make it through is by you. And we're trusting in you this morning, Lord. So bless each and every one. Those that are listening in this morning, Lord, and that might listen in at another time, we ask for your blessings upon them as well, those that are traveling. And Father, we give you praise and honor and glory once again in the precious name above all names. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. So we know that in the Old Testament there was a priesthood that was ordained of God, and we know that to be a part of this priesthood that you had to be born in a certain lineage. You had to come out of the tribe of Levi, and we know that these priests were charged with actually serving the children of Israel in various ways that were laid out by the Lord. And of course, you know, one of the things that we want to keep in mind is that with the nation of Israel and all the tribes of Israel, each tribe was serving the other tribes. One tribe might have served by providing corn, the tribe of Manasseh. One tribe might have was serving by being the praise tribe. The tribe of Levi was serving by the priesthood. So it was the nation of Israel was a body, if you will, and each one had was a member in particular. Each tribe was a member in particular, and each one contributed to the welfare of Israel. There were no lone rangers. So it wasn't just when we talk about the tribe of Levi, and we talk about the priesthood, and we talk about them serving, everybody served. It's just that each one had a specific role that they were called by God to live out, to play, to fulfill. So the duties of the priesthood included such things as leading the congregation in worship, teaching them the Lord's ways, exhorting them through the reading of God's word, examining and slaying the sacrificial animals that were offered by the people to the Lord, offering to the Lord the blood of the sacrifices, and then, of course, the burning of the carcasses. And they were charged with setting up and taking down the tabernacle when it was time to move. They were charged with maintaining the tabernacle, the order of the tabernacle, lighting of incense, preparing and maintaining the shewbread, the lampstands and the oil for the lampstands, collecting and overseeing and distributing of the tithes and offerings, and ministering to the needs of the widows, the orphans, and the stranger in the land, maintaining the writings of the Torah and reproducing them when it was necessary, maintaining all of the parts of the tabernacle and the instruments that were used in the tabernacle and that were part of the service of the Lord, transporting the tabernacle and all that pertained to it, calling the people to assemble together, washing in preparation for the services, marrying, burying, dedicating to the Lord, admitting new members, administering discipline according to the word, providing counsel and resolving disputes among the people. Should I go on? And there were other obligations and duties as well. And we know that each of these tribes had a portion of the land in Israel and that was given to them. And we know that they worked and they gained a harvest from the particular piece of land that was allotted to their tribe. But the tribe of Levi, they had no portion of land that was given to their tribe. And so the Lord designated that each of the tribes, each member of the tribes that worked and gained an increase from the land, they gave 1/10 of their increase to the tribe of Levi in order to support the Levites who lived actually in land that was set aside for them in the various tribes. So they had no land of their own, but they lived amongst the tribes. But then there was another order that was set up by God, and that order was known as the office of the high priest. And the high priest was ordained to do certain things also in service to the people, but there were additional duties that were given to the high priest that only he was called to do, only he was allowed to do, and the other priests were not permitted to do. And the high priest, we know, was no ordinary priest, and he was not just, it was not just anyone that qualified to fill that position. And there was so much that was riding on this high priest. It was a very important position. And so whoever was in that office needed to make sure that they were walking strictly according to the word of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the high priest lorded over the people as a tyrant would lord over people, because he didn't. We know that in the time of Jesus that the religious leaders had turned the worship of the Lord into political positions, and we know that there was some lording over that was taking place in Jesus' day, but that was not how this was designed to be. That's not how this was set up. This is not God's idea of a high priest or how a high priest performs his duties. So the high priest was not their king, but the high priest was in service of their king, Jehovah. He was in service of his people. And the office of the high priest was an office that was worthy of great and high honor, but it was a service role first and foremost. Somebody say service. I'm going to keep using that term over and over and over and over. It was a service role. And like the office of the priest, it was ordained of God, and the high priest was chosen of God for that particular role, just as the other tribes were chosen of God to grow corn or be a musician or to raise sheep or to grow grapes and make wine or to bring the fish out of the sea. What made the office of the high priest unique when compared to the office of the other priests were that the qualifications that were necessary for the high priest, they were different. It was a higher calling than it was to be a priest. Now, I'm not making light of being a priest, but this was a higher calling above and beyond that. So compared to all the other offices in Israel, you might say that it was one of the most important, if not the most important office in the land of Israel. And although it was certainly a crucial role, because without this office, the people had no access to their father, and they had no one to offer to the Lord their sin sacrifices for each household. Before the gathering of Israel under their prophet Moses, we know that each head of the home was actually the priest of his home. And each home would have a family altar, and God would raise up prophets to bring to the people the word of the Lord periodically. But during the Exodus from Egypt, God declared the offices of the priesthood, and God declared the place of worship, and he described what the instruments of worship would be, what the place of worship would be constructed of, and what the ordinances would be, and what the approach would be, and it was also the only place where God would place his name. It was the only place where he would meet the worshiper. And we know that the work of the kinsman redeemer had not been fulfilled yet in the Old Testament. It was all foreshadowing the coming of a kinsman redeemer, the one that would reconcile man and God back together once again. And so man and God were not reconciled at this point in time. But God had provided a way for the sin of man to be temporarily covered so that God and man could fellowship together at a certain level through the offering of the innocent blood of a slain animal. So the office of the high priest was a critical office, and how the operation of that office was carried out determined whether or not the people were accepted by God and could fellowship with God. But that did not place the high priest over the people in some sort of a tyrannical way or you know, keep the people under fear and bondage or under the leadership of man. You see, God never ordained for one man to rule over another. That is not God's idea of headship. Are you with me? It is so fundamental. You wonder, well, how do we end up with man ruling over man over and over and over again? But this is very, very fundamental, right? Different positions, yes. Different levels of authority, yes. But one man ruling over another, no. All under the headship of God alone, because he's the supreme head of the body. There is only one head. You can't have two heads, three heads, five heads, right? He's the one that's married to the church. There's no man that's married to the church. Amen? So even in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, our kinsman redeemer, it's Spirit God that is supreme over the body. If it was If every bit of it was all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could he be our kinsman redeemer? And, how could he fill all of that? Now, we know that God filled all of that, but we know that there was a need for an intercessor that was a man. Are you with me? So God wants every man, woman, boy, and girl to be under the headship of the Holy Spirit. And he ordained certain Spirit-led offices that are to bring people to this place where the Lord God omnipotent reigns in the hearts of each and every member of the body. Amen? And God will use human flesh. God will use men, but it's Spirit God that's doing the leading. It's Spirit God that's establishing the headship. From the Message Smyrnian Church Age, Brother Branham said, God never intended the church to be run by men. God runs his church, and he runs it through the gifts of the Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit are where? In men. Right? So God runs his church through the Spirit's, the gifts of the Spirit, and those gifts of the Spirit are in men, but it's those gifts of the Spirit, it's God that's leading. So we need to read this with understanding, because God uses men to run his church, but it's God that runs his church through men and through the gifts of the Spirit that are in men. He goes on to say the gifts of the Spirit is in the church to correct the Spirit. Now, it's not to correct the Holy Spirit. It's to correct the Spirit that's, you know, sometimes you can get the pastor's spirit. That could be the pastor's spirit that's being projected, or the spirit that's amongst the congregation, right? It's to correct the Spirit, to make sure that we have the right spirit, that we're all following the same Spirit and under the leadership of the same Spirit. You know, even then, people think that the church is a democracy because we vote for this or that, but it isn't a democracy. It's the Holy Spirit having preeminence in the church. And if the Holy Spirit is having preeminence in the body and you vote, the Holy Spirit in you will say the same thing as the Holy Spirit in somebody else. Right? And if we end up with a minority that's saying something else, well, you know that that was another spirit. And the church says, amen. He says, the gifts of the Spirit is in the church to correct the Spirit. He's got five ministerial offices in the church. First of them is apostles or missionaries. Missionary is the highest calling there is, apostle. The word missionary means one sent. Apostle means one sent, so they go out into an area and bring the gospel, and they establish it, and they set up churches, and they find God's called men to place into those places, and they set up the church in an apostolic order according to the word. The word missionary means one sent. Apostle means one sent. Why they ever chose to be called a missionary, I don't know, but they are apostles. All right, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors. Now, that's the elected offices of God to his church. Now, that doesn't mean they're elected. What it means is it's the election of God. God, it's by election that he places those offices in the body. Because I didn't choose to be a pastor. I didn't choose to have a ministering gift. That's the election of God. Amen? Then in each local church, there's nine spiritual gifts that come among the people. That's knowledge, wisdom, gifts of healing, working of miracles, speaking with tongues, interpretation of tongues. And all these things go into each local body. And every person in the church has an individual ministry. And the individual ministry goes together with the rest of the ministry to edify the body of Jesus Christ. So if you're born again of the Spirit, every one of us has a portion of his Spirit in our life. Every one of us has a ministry Every one of us has something to contribute to the body, but it's the Spirit of God in you that's going to contribute that part to the body, and it's you surrendering, it's you yielding so that God can use that portion that He's placed in you. Amen? And whatever gift is in your life, it isn't for you. It's for the body. So, in the Old Testament, we had an office called the Office of the High Priest. And this gave us a preview of what the true spiritual office of the high priest would be. Jesus became our high priest after He paid the price for our sin and then approached His Father's throne with His own blood to offer it on our behalf once and for all and to plead our case before the Father. We have only one high priest, and we need a high priest. It's necessary for us to have a high priest. None of us are going before Spirit God and pleading our own case. We have a go-between. We have one like us. Amen. That is our go-between. We have one high priest, and this high priest has met all of the qualifications in order to be counted as a worthy high priest, in order to be our high priest. And no other man can take his place because there was a search that was made throughout time, past, present, and future, and there was only one that was found worthy. There was only one worthy one that could, you know, we tend to focus on that there's only one that was worthy to open a book and loose the seals. Well, that very same one that was worthy to do that, he's the only one that was worthy to be your high priest. The only one that was worthy to pay the price. The only one that the paid price would be accepted from, because he met all the qualifications. So I'm so glad this morning to know that he's my high priest. I'm so glad to know that he's my go-between. And I'm so glad to know that he's faithful. So as such, I count on him to be merciful. I count on him to be faithful, and I can boldly declare him to be faithful and true in all things. I start out with that by saying it by faith, by revelation, but the longer I live, the more experience that I have that goes along with it, and I can point it out. I can point out evidence time after time after time. He said it, but here's where he did it, and 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 he never fails. So I'm resting in him alone to plead my case. I'm not resting in my works. This is how you know whether you're really dependent on your high priest or not. You know, people will come to church and or maybe they'll kind of cool off and get a little bit proud and think they're doing okay. And then things go wrong and then they come to church and then they want to repent of things that they've been doing wrong. And many times they'll come to the pastor, and they'll want to confess all their sins to the pastor and ask for prayer, but your pastor isn't your high priest. Your pastor can help you. Your pastor will pray with you. Your pastor will do whatever he can, but you need to tell that to your high priest because he is your go-between. And if you'd have been talking to him on a daily basis, you wouldn't have to come and tell your pastor all the things you did wrong because you'd be going right to your high priest, as each of us do every day. We go to our high priest every day. We count on him every day. We overcome every day because we have a high priest. Not because we're trusting in our works, not because we're trusting in doctrine, not because we're trusting in our pastor or the church that we go to. We're trusting in our high priest. And friends, we have access to him. We can go to him anytime, no matter what the circumstance, and we can be assured that he's there to hear. Friends, that's how we overcome. So I'm resting in him alone. I'm not making excuses. I'm resting in him alone to plead my case. I have to be willing. You know, I had somebody here recently send me a text. I want to be able to have this, or I want to be able to have that. You know, it's something that I'm not allowed to have because I haven't been living right. I've strayed away from the Lord. So tell me what I got to do so that I can have this or that. Well, First of all, you already know.
Right.
Second of all, what you're saying is, this is what you want. Yeah. Tell me how to get it, instead of saying, I'm wrong.
Right.
I want to get right.
Right.
Friends, there's only one approach.
Right.
You got to come to your high priest and say, I don't have anything coming. I'm not coming with excuses. I'm not blaming anybody. It wasn't the dog. It wasn't my boss. It wasn't my wife. It's me standing in the need of prayer. I'm the problem. I need you. I admit that I'm wrong. I admit that I'm guilty. Help me, Lord. And if you're not willing to do that, then what's the point? So I'm resting in Him alone to plead my case. Not my own ability, not my own works, not our church teachings, but Him alone to plead my case. And so when I need to call upon Him, which is every day, I don't have to wonder whether or not He's at His post of duty. I don't have to wonder, whether He's ran off to, you know, satisfy the lusts of the flesh or something else, or He's too busy. I don't have to wonder if whether or not He's interested in my affairs and if He understands my needs or not. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to question that. I don't have to wonder if He's in the mood to intercede on my behalf. I don't have to question whether He has my interest at heart or whether He's using me to make a name for Himself or to make merchandise of me. I don't have to wonder whether or not He understands my case. I don't have to wonder if He knows my situation when I bring it before Him, even if I can't describe it. He understands. Because He was tempted in all ways, yet committed no sin in the process. You see, I know that my Redeemer is merciful. And if I know that my Redeemer is merciful, then I want to be merciful. You say, well, what about the person that says, what do I got to do? I can do everything but repent for that person. But unless you repent, we're just talking. Trying to figure out how to have it your way without repenting. How do I know when I've got the right kind of a heart or a broken and contrite spirit when I'm ready to repent? You want to do anything.
Right.
You don't care what you got to do.
Right.
You just want to make, and you really are sorry.
Yeah.
You're genuinely sorry.
Right.
You can't manufacture that.
Right.
So I don't have to wonder whether or not He'll understand my case, my situation when I bring it before Him. He understands. Because He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And He is merciful and He is faithful pertaining to the things of God. How many can say that by revelation and by experience? Hebrews 2:18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor or to help or to bring aid to them that are tempted. To come and minister to you. To help you. Now, this was hard for Him to do. For Him to condescend. For Him to be completely submissive. For Him to place Himself in the same condition that you and I are placed in, where He could be tempted by sin. He suffered from anxiety attacks. I didn't say that He gave into it. I said he was tempted by it. Well, friends, if something comes knocking at your door and it doesn't bother you, how's that a temptation? The temptation is, wow, it just seems hopeless and, you know, everything's going wrong. That's what's coming to your mind, right? But in your heart, you hold on. You say, no, everything's right. Everything's in order. This will pass. These are just clouds that are coming by.
And these clouds are trying to declare that that's my reality. But I know the sun is still shining. I know the sun has never stopped. I know this is just a mirage. This is just something that I got to pass through. But it's a temptation to give in to it and accept it as your reality. So he was tempted with anxiety. He was tempted with grief, with trouble. And yes, he was tempted by depression. We may not get into that this morning, but we will get into it. Satan missed the condescension of God, God coming down to our level. And now he wants you and I to miss it too. He doesn't want us to see how that God truly, truly, truly became one of us so that we might be reconciled back to the Father. He doesn't want us to see just how far it is that God stooped to become a servant of all, to become helpless humanity, subject to the weaknesses of immortal or mortal life, as you and I know it. Because it was in the condition of weak human flesh, as we looked at last Sunday, it was in the condition of weak human flesh that he conquered man's greatest enemy, which is death itself. And if we ever get the revelation that God came so low that the weakest one of us can get a hold of him, well, then we'll begin to understand the true greatness of the Father. Amen. And we'll not give another man that high place in our lives that he alone has in our lives. Now, in order to become our high priest, God had to somehow know what we go through. And we know that there are different ways of knowing something. For instance, we can know by human intellect. Somebody can tell us something and we can say, okay. Or you can respond and say, well, I already know that. How do you know it? Because somebody else told you. So by human intellect, we can grasp a concept in our mind and we can accept it through human reason. Human intelligence. Another way that we can know something is by experience. To feel it by our feelings as we go through it. For instance, we might say this morning, I know our president. His name is Donald J. Trump. He likes McDonald's burgers. He likes Diet Coke. He doesn't like it when people make excuses. His hair is combed a certain way, and his skin has kind of an orange color to it. He usually wears a blue suit and a white shirt and maybe a red tie. But you only know him that way by human intellect. Unless you've actually met the man personally and you've had conversations with him personally and interactions with him personally, you only know him at a certain level. And that level that you know him at is intellectual. And even then, you only know him, you know, at a certain level. It's just, you know, you're just barely skimming the surface. You might have secondhand knowledge of something, but that's not the same as knowing it by personal experience, now is it? Now, don't miss this. God, by his word, knew all things because he is the word. He can see the past. He can see the present. He can see the future because there's no time with God and he's an eternal spirit. And he knew before anyone ever suffered, he knew about suffering. He knew about sickness. He knew about sorrow. He knew about pain by his all-knowing state of being.
There's nothing that he doesn't know, right? But that was not enough for God. Because God wanted to know these things by experience. Are you listening? Now, how could he ever experience these concepts while he is the great supernatural one? He had no physical body that you could poke and he'd say, ow. Right? So how's he going to know that? How could he be felt? How could he be handled? How could he be hurt? How could he be betrayed? You know, when Lucifer and his angels were kicked out, there was nobody that wasn't on his side in heaven. Who in heaven is going to hurt him anyway? John the Beloved, he makes a powerful statement in 1 John. Here's a guy that had quite often placed his head on the bosom of the corporal body of our Lord Jesus. And he says it like this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." So here's the word made flesh, and we handled the word made flesh. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it." You know, when somebody's alive, they've got a certain look. There's light that's in their eyes. You can tell whether they're paying attention to you or not. You know, you can have a conversation with somebody, and it's a lot of times it's easy to tell when somebody's not listening to you. They got that kind of faraway look, and because there's a life there, right? And when that person leaves this earth, when that life leaves the body, you look at the body, and it's just not the same. Right? When the life is in the body, there's a lot of things that you can say about that life. You can describe the quality of that life, what that life did, and, you know, maybe that life in one person was very charismatic, and it was somebody that you wanted to be around. It's the life that was in that body that you were really wanting to be around. Because, like I said, let the life leave the body. You're not wanting to hang around that body any longer, so it isn't the body, right? It's the life that was in the body that was being lived out. That's what's got your attention. He says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full." Amen. He said, I want you to know this very same one, right? But you're never going to touch his corporal body, but you're going to know that very same life that was living in that body. I want you to know that very same life. So it's possible for us to know that life. And the church says, So we know that God wanted to be tangible. We know that, so he decided to, as Brother Branham would put it, he decided to come from the supernatural to the vision. And then the vision was then projected into the image of the Son of God here on the earth, the Word becoming flesh. And in that form, he would be able to know and to understand by experience. Do we realize the value that this had to him? He wanted to know how we felt. Not to observe, but to know it himself. Not just to know it. Brother Branham tells us he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He didn't want to know it just from his omniscience or ability to know all things. He wanted to know it by experience.
He didn't want to know how you feel in the way that a doctor knows when he reads a book in order to know mentally how a person feels when they're suffering from a certain ailment of the body or the mind. You know, he'll ask you questions and then he'll go down the list and, well, the books tell me that you know, with those symptoms and with this and with that, that you've got this particular issue. The doctor doesn't know how you feel. The doctor knows this is the Latin term that somebody decided to give to this certain medical condition. In some cases, it's a demon, but this is the terminology, and here's how you're supposed to treat it. But the doctor is detached, right? And you actually want your doctor to be detached. Of course, you want your doctor to care about the patient as you would life, right? But you don't want the doctor to get all wrapped up in the first, second, and third pull, all the feelings and emotions. First of all, that's not going to do you any good. Second of all, that'll drive the doctor crazy and drive him to an early retirement. But you want him to be able to diagnose and to be able to listen to the symptoms and then diagnose. And it's not important that he knows how you feel, other than knowing, understanding the words that you're describing, you know, to say, well, I'm experiencing pain and it's like 5 on the scale, right? You want him to understand that, but he doesn't have to feel that. You see what I'm saying? So God doesn't have to push on your tummy to say, does it hurt here or does it hurt there? He's your high priest. You don't have to know what's wrong with you for him to heal you. God didn't want to know us as a scientist knows a bug when he studies it under a glass and a lamp and pokes at it and probes at it, opening it at times to find out what's in it. No, he already knows what's inside the bug. He doesn't have to do that. So he's not wanting to know you from a surgical point of view. God knew all of that because he's the very creator himself. But he wanted to know it by experience. Because he's the Word. And because he's the Word, he could know what sickness is, what depression is, what hot and cold are, what poverty is. But as Spirit God, he couldn't know it by experience because he is supernatural. And the supernatural is not subject to these things. We've never heard a story told about an angel that's starving in heaven. Or the other one that said, ow, you hurt me. So he had to condescend and remake himself, as it were, into a form that he could then know things by experience. Oh, this makes it so personal. And it needs to be personal. So this required that he step beneath himself, lower himself in order to experience these things. But this only makes him that much of a greater being to you and I. Somebody that is so great that he's able to abase himself, humble himself, place himself at a lower level. You know, if you worked at for a big corporation, and let's say you're working in the house cleaning department, which is usually about the lowest rung on the ladder at a corporation, you would think, you know, the president of the company, he doesn't even know I exist, he or she. And you'd be partially right in one sense. You see, the president of the company would know that you exist because he or she would know that there were janitorial positions that the company needed to have filled in order to function and would know that there are people that are in those positions that are getting paid. So the president would know you exist from that standpoint because the job's getting done, right? And somebody's getting paid.
He'd see the reports. He would know that salaries and benefits were being given to employees who performed these functions for the corporation. The president may even know how many employees work in the house cleaning department and may have a brief overview of what they do for the company. Now, what if you were to find out one day that the person that's working right beside you that went daily through everything that you went through was actually the president of the company? Wouldn't that be something? He came and he made himself as one of the troops in order to see things for himself from the within the depths of the company. When you later found out, you'd recall the personal conversations that you had with them, the sharing of your heart, the tackling of problems together, the sufferings that you went through, the joys that you shared together. And you would know that he knows you and knows your name and knows what you go through and knows everything about you because you were shoulder to shoulder. He would know what the world looks like from where you live. Are we listening?
Amen.
And one day he makes it known to the public and the company that he condescended to become a housekeeper. He condescended to the housekeeping department and experienced company life from that perspective. But now he's taking his seat back as the president of the company. Maybe he actually confided this in you before he told the public, you know, and then told you, tell no man until after. Does that sound familiar? Maybe it was too good to be true. And then after he ascends, he sends you his word and he tells you, you know, if you ever need anything, just call or send me an email and I'll undertake for you on your behalf, no matter what it is. If you just want to call and you just want to talk and if you just want to tell me what you're going through, I'll always be there for you. Not only would that mean the world to you from that point forward, to know that you are understood, that somebody knows your name, you're not forsaken, that your life matters, that there's somebody there in your time of need, but you would have so much more confidence in and appreciation for your company and its president because it's personal. You know, so much of the time these days, there seems to be a built-in standoff, a tension between management of a company and the labor force because they don't really know each other. And a third party is often needed to mediate the disputes. So labor imagines what the leaders are like and what they're thinking and what their motive and objective is behind what they're doing. And vice versa. And so much of the time, the impressions of both sides are incorrect. And that's why they need an intercessory group to come and stand. But what if you personally knew your leader, and you knew that he also knew you, and what you go through, and that he wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty? Your esteem for him would go through the roof. You'd do anything for him. And this is just a shadow of what our great supernatural Father has done for each and every one of us. And if you're not living this, if this isn't personal to you at this level, you are missing out on so much. That's the entire walk. And that's how we overcome. God's thoughts are what he is. His thoughts are his being, his character, and God wanted to express what was in him. How's he going to do it? He thought of himself as becoming tangible, reachable, something that you can touch, feel, that's within your reach, that's at your level. He thought of being tangible as a human. He thought of coming to us in such a way that the fullness of his attributes could be expressed to us. To express the fullness of his attributes, he devised a plan whereby he would come through the work of the kinsman redeemer. And in this, he would become the altar, he would become the priest, he would become the judge, he would become the sacrifice. He would become the one that the penalty was laid upon. So he started by foreshadowing what his plan was to us through earthly means. He started in the beginning with a piece of wood for an altar. And wood speaks of humanity. And he places it at the gate of the Paradise of Eden, which is a type of the eternal city. And he places an animal with a sacrificial nature on this piece of wood. And then after taking its life, he sets it on fire with a natural fire. And as it's consumed, it produces a smoke or an odor that rises up from the earth to the heavens. And God accepted that on behalf of man as a partial atonement. And that was truly great. And yet it was pointing to something that was so much greater. But for him to become my atonement and my full atonement, to become my sacrifice, to become my priest, to become my judge, to become my altar on which my sacrifice would be laid, to offer up his own life. Nobody took his life. He offered it up. And then to look me right in the eye and say to me, I did this for you. Nobody else in the picture. Him and me. I did this for you. For the things that you did wrong, I'm being sacrificed. But I'm not guilt shaming you. I forgive you. He first foreshadows it in the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Now, the order of Melchizedek was unique in many ways. It could not be the fulfillment of the kinsman redeemer, because if it was, we wouldn't need a kinsman redeemer. We could say, well, it was already fulfilled, right? But it couldn't be fulfilled because there hadn't been a life offered. There hadn't been a life judged. There hadn't been a life taken. So the Lord comes from the supernatural down into a flesh body, and he performs a work, and then he steps back into the supernatural. He doesn't do it in the office of Logos, but he goes directly from the supernatural to the image reflected in flesh, but it's flesh without a soul. Do we understand? It's a body of a man, but it isn't a man. God could not come into the flesh of man because sin hadn't been atoned for. He would do that later. So God projected in this great appearing in the book of Genesis what he would do, you know, some 4,000 something years later. But this time, he would skip the condescension to the vision before becoming the image in flesh. So in other words, he wouldn't come from the supernatural directly to the flesh. He will come from the supernatural to the vision, become word, and then go from word to flesh. Amen? So it's a further condescension, if you will, or it's in stages. So God prophesied in the book of Genesis that
He was going to bruise the serpent's head and that the serpent would bruise his heel. And Satan was standing nearby, of course, when God made the declaration of his word that would then become flesh at some point in time. And Satan wondered, well, you know, how could Jehovah be bruised? How could Spirit God be bruised? How could the serpent also be bruised? How could this hero ever lose something? For our ideas of heroes are always winners. But you see, in order for him to gain something for us, he had to first lose something. So Satan reasoned this in his thinking. How is he going to bruise me, but then I'm going to bruise him? How's this going to be fulfilled? Satan heard the very same spoken word that you and I are hearing today, but he never received the revelation of these words, and so he missed their fulfillment until it was too late. And friends, that's why no matter how much the intellectuals among us stress that we must constantly keep our eyes turned back to the cross so that we don't miss it. And if we look at anything else, well, we've missed it, they claim. Well, you can look back to a historical event all you want, but you will only know that event by revelation. In other words, most of the people that believe that Jesus died on the cross, that truly believe it, weren't there. So they know it, but they don't know it because they don't know it intellectually. They know it by revelation. So in other words, I don't need to be there to know that it happened. Just like I don't need to be in the rapture to believe that the rapture will happen. I believe the rapture will happen in the same way I believe that he died for my sin. I believe it by revelation, by faith. There's just no way that that can't happen. Hallelujah. So unless the supernatural of God reveals this to your heart, you're only going to know it as a professor of history knows what he's lectured to his students. It's second or third hand. So Paul catches this great revelation of what God spoke in the book of Genesis, and then he expounds on it in the book to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2:18 once again. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help them that are tempted. So, a person who's suffered, let me just tell you where I'm going with this, and I'll pull over here in a minute, but let me tell you where I'm going with this. What's the point in suffering? Is there something, anything good that can come out of that? A person who has suffered is a person who is more compassionate. If you've never been through it, you really can't relate. But if you have gone through it, you can relate. So to know something with your mind, it doesn't open the door to compassion. We're not saying there's anything wrong with knowing something with your mind. But compassion is linked to experience. So that doesn't mean that the person that you're relating something to isn't sincere because they don't know what it's like to be a drug addict, right? There are people that will never know that. Thank the Lord, right? But there are people that will know that. Thank the Lord that will be able to show compassion on those that are going through the same thing. Not to give them a ticket to continue on that way, But to say, I know how you feel, but here's what God did for me. And what he did for me, he can do for you. And pray a prayer with genuine compassion because you're touched by the feeling of their infirmity. So we use terms many times like, I guess you had to be there. You know, when we're trying to relate something that we've experienced to somebody else who wasn't there and didn't experience it. You know, like, how many's been to the Grand Canyon? How many's seen that hole in the ground? Yeah. How do you explain it to somebody? And are the words that you're using to explain, does it invoke the same feeling in somebody else? I don't care how many times I've went and looked at it. I can't even totally comprehend what I'm looking at. It's so much to take in. I mean, what part do you focus on? It's so much. So you come back and you try, oh, you got to go see it. And it's, oh, it's awesome. And it's this and it's that. And they're, yeah, okay. So you can do the, come up with the best words and explain it to that person. But you know they're not getting out of it what you got out of it. Even though they're trying to relate to your experience and you're trying to express whatever you can so that they can relate to it. God wants each and every one of us to minister to the body through compassion and not through knowledge. Brother Brown told us one time, he said, you know, a person goes out on the field and, you know, here's that missionary standing there with no shoes on his feet and tells us a story about how he looked out at his own shoes and he was thinking, you know, if I could just find a way, if I could just slip my shoes off and scoot them over there and, you know, he could go and wear my shoes. And well, Brother Branham knew what it was like to go without shoes. He'd gone without shoes growing up, right? And he told us, he said, when you go to pray a prayer for somebody, if you can't enter into the feeling of what they're going through, if there's no empathy, right? If you can't feel what that other person is going through, don't even, you might as well not even pray. Because your prayer is not going to be effective. So we know that knowledge in and of itself can be cold, can be sterile, can be calculating. And not because we're trying to be that way. How about a weather report? Weather reports are rarely what we want to hear. You know, there's a sounding at such and such, and there's a possibility of so many inches that are up this, and then there's this trough, and it's moving over here. Very sterile, very unfeeling. I want to hear, it's going to rain. It's going to pour. But the weather report is generally factual. But it's not based on feeling. How many times do we hear a prayer request and we say, oh, that's terrible. Okay, God, please help that person. A prayer request comes forth. Lord, so-and-so needs food on the table. And some think, okay, God, that's important. Please provide food for them. And then they go about their business. Unless you've never had to do without, you really can't enter into the suffering of that person and ask God to intercede because they're just words. But if you've missed a few meals, you can very easily enter in. God, you're my provider.
Amen.
People will go through they'll waste their whole opportunity at a Christian walk, pointing out what they don't have and complaining about it.
and failing to realize that Jesus had nothing and never complained about it, but trusted. He trusted that his footsteps were ordered. He didn't panic over anything. He didn't say, well, I don't know where our next meal is. Some of his disciples did, but he didn't. I don't know where the next meal is going to come from. He's our provider. It's actually an exciting walk when you finally surrender and let go and say, God, I'm trusting you. And I know that you know that I know that I'm trusting you. I know that you know that I've committed it all into your hands. That if I go hungry, it's on you. You're not saying that threateningly, but you're saying that with enough confidence to know that he's your Father and he's going to provide. How many knows that? But if next week, let's say, it's your name on that prayer list, well, you'll want the saints to do, you'll want them to all get down on their knees right then and there and have an old-fashioned prayer meeting until your need is met. Because it's so real to you. Now, I'm speaking to the camera there, wherever this is going. What makes the difference? You move from the realm of knowledge to the realm of compassion. Many times as husbands and wives, we're so tuned into what we're individually going through, particularly at the beginning of our marriage and for the few years. If we're not careful, we actually expect our mate to know exactly what we feel and how we feel. And we might even get offended or resent them when it doesn't appear that they're sensitive enough to know just exactly how you feel. What it means is that they may not be suffering or have not suffered in the way that you are at that particular moment. And our preoccupation with our own suffering might cause us to actually be upset at them because they have not suffered as we have. So we're actually wishing the same suffering on them so that they can be touched by the feeling of our situation. But friends, it doesn't mean that they don't care for you or love you any less when they haven't suffered as you have. It just means that they cannot know it in the same way that you know it. But I guarantee you that if we can get our minds off of our own suffering and look around, we'll see that others have suffered in ways that we haven't, and yet aren't wishing that on us. So why would we want to wish it on them? My wife maybe she never suffered from night fears or anxiety or nightmares. I know she hasn't. I didn't say she's never experienced those things, but I know she didn't suffer from those things like I did. Right? But she doesn't have to. Right? And it doesn't mean that she doesn't care for me if I can't force her to go through the first, second, and third poll of, oh, it was so horrible, and just talk about it for 20 years, you know, and get her to stick up for it and fall, oh, yeah, he had it bad, and it was this, that, and the other. How's that helping? She might not have been self-conscious in the way that I was. Okay, maybe she was. She might not have battled with issues of self-worth in the way that I did. Okay, maybe she did. But that didn't mean that she didn't care when I shared with her whatever my suffering might have been. And it didn't mean that she didn't want to console me or did not believe that it was very real to me. But at the same time, I guarantee you that I didn't suffer from certain things that were very real to her. And so I couldn't relate to her suffering in the same way that she did. So we learn in our Christian walk who it is that we can share our burdens with
and who it's best to keep silent with about our burdens?
Right.
Come on, friends.
Amen.
Let's don't pretend here.
Right.
Well, you shouldn't tell everybody everything.
Right.
And people will say, well, I only have one best friend. How many do you need? This is not personal. It's wisdom. You share with one person a certain suffering that you're experiencing, and their response is, well, just believe. Or you just need to get over it. Well, thank you. Captain Marvelous. That was just so helpful. That's exactly what I needed to hear. And if I say the same thing to you when you're going through something, you'll slap me. Now, that may have been exactly the truth, but you know that they're not relating to your suffering when they speak to you like that, right? You may be left feeling even worse after you've told that person. In fact, you know that they're sometimes trying to show you just how superior they are because they don't have that particular problem. Okay. You don't need to tell that person those things. Because they're not going to be able to intercede for you. And you will have no confidence in their prayers. Because you know that they don't feel what you're going through. You understand what I'm saying? I remember one time confiding in a minister. You know, we have a very, very small peer group by definition, because there's less of us to begin with than there is laity. But then, you know, those that are staying true to the word, that just kind of narrows it down some more. I remember making the mistake of sharing with an elder of the faith something that I went through and then how the Lord helped me to overcome it. Well, every time I saw that person from that time on, he would bring it up in one way or another, like I still had the problem. Like, you know, that's a weakness or that's an issue, and he just kept bringing it up and bringing it up. Well, wish I never would have said anything.
Right.
Wish I never would have told him.
Right?
What was the motive? What was the objective? So we learn these things, right? And you got to learn to let go and not to take things personal. But you got to learn to use wisdom. Your best friend ought to be your mate. Okay, a couple of you believe that. At the root of our suffering is the idea that we should be ashamed because we're weak and we're suffering. That's what the world tells us. But listen to this. God suffered, being tempted in all ways. So should he be ashamed? Of course not. It is the fact that he suffered, that he now has compassion and can therefore be touched by the feeling of our infirmity. God understood, knew all things in the Old Testament. But did you feel compassion? When you were given the law, and the law was hard. Black and white. But now it's becoming flesh. And now there's that human element. Oh, don't leave this out, friends. The fact that he suffered is why he can have the compassion and be touched by the feeling of our infirmity. It's not that he wouldn't care without suffering, but how much, it's a different, it's something deeper. The bottom line is we want somebody who knows our suffering to hear our case. Now hold on to your seats. Got your seatbelt on? The greatest ministry among us will be those who have suffered the most. Shall we close? Let me say that again. The greatest ministry among us will be from those who have suffered the most. And every attribute of God will suffer in this life. Because this life is our humiliation. But our sufferings bring something to our character that will be with us throughout eternity. And cannot be obtained by any other means. It's not a gift. It's a victory. So we can go to the best universities for the rest of our lives, nothing wrong with that, but never obtain this kind of knowing. But our high priest, who never went to the university, who is merciful and faithful, nothing against university, don't take that thought, don't run off with that. What I'm saying is this kind of knowing you can't get from school. Our high priest, who is merciful and faithful, he knows what we're going through, and he's able to succor or comfort or help in our time of need. He knows. Take advantage of that. He knows. Now, before we go any further, let me be clear about our sufferings. Our sufferings are all meant to have an end. You're not going to eternally suffer. There's a season. It comes to an end. You end up with something you didn't have before. So we're not supposed to, please listen this morning. Please listen. We're not supposed to hold on to our suffering and play the part of a martyr the rest of our days. We're supposed to gain from it and move on and not suffer any longer. We suffer, and then when we have endured, we gain compassion and put that in the place of complexes and hurts. And we all learn how to make complexes for ourselves, and we all experience hurts. So we all have to learn how to let go of those things and instead let compassion take the place of those things. There's healing in this. But the victory is compassion. We know that God is the fountain of all knowledge. We know that when man fell and suffered from the fall and suffered pain and fear and separation, we know that God did not know by experience what man felt, but God wanted to. Can I just have a couple more minutes? I just want to lay this out. And please don't take... God knows everything. But there's levels of... there's things that we can't... there's things that we know by experience. And if it wasn't for experience, none of this is necessary. I mean, God could have just given his character and skipped all this. So can you imagine somebody wanting so bad to know how you feel that they willingly submitted themselves to the very same suffering in order to then be able to encourage you? This is so important that you get this. Because we're always saying, well, they don't know how I feel. There's only one that it matters. And when it breaks on you that he does know how you feel, then there's nothing that you can't take to him that he won't feel and enter in on your behalf and show compassion and bring you to the other side of that and heal you. This is overwhelming. I mean, I can't even imagine wanting. He wanted to know so bad that he was willing to endure all that suffering. What did Isaiah say about him before he ever came on the earth? A man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. He wanted to suffer from what you and I suffer so that he could actually experience the same feeling of redemption himself. Oh my. A person touched by suffering will relate in ways that others can't. And there are things that take place in the body that some parts of the body will never perhaps know about or be able to relate to. And that's okay. Let somebody in the church have their electricity turned off, or let the cupboards be down to beans and potatoes, and there'll be somebody else who has experienced that at some point in life, and they will be moved to give that person $20, or that's old time, it'd have to be $100 now, right? They'll be moved to give that person what it is that they need without telling anybody else. And the wealthy people in the body that could have given maybe $2,000 just as easy as the other who gave $20, but the Spirit of God many times will move on the one that has compassion for that need. Don't take this the wrong way. It doesn't mean that somebody that's been blessed with a lot won't have that compassion or has never experienced it. Not saying that. But what I am saying is guarantee the person that's lived a good part of their life with that, they're going to be touched by that need like that. Amen? So it's then given out of the attribute of God's love versus out of the benevolence of a person that could afford it. So to those without compassion for the need, it will be given in a cold and unfeeling manner and will likely end up as a tax write-off. And if it isn't written on the tax statement at the end of the year, Brother Henry's everybody's going to be all over him. Well, Brother Henry didn't know that you were so generous. Brother Henry didn't know that you were giving it for a tax write-off. Nothing wrong with a tax write-off, but if you gave it to help somebody, forget it. I hope somebody's listening. How's the body going to minister to the body? How are we going to be priests and kings? So it won't be religious or ritualistic, but it'll be from the realm that God wants us to operate from. God wants us to be moved by compassion because he's moved by compassion. Are we getting it?
Yes.
Not that you're thinking, okay, nothing wrong with this. Sometimes we'll do things mechanically and sometimes we got to do things mechanically until it finally breaks into that next level. But the place God wants us to get us to is that there's a need, you're moved, you do something about it. End of story.
Amen.
Right? And you do it because you're moved by compassion.
Yes. Amen.
And so many of you know exactly what we're talking about because you are walking in that realm. But we still need to teach on this, right?
Yes. Amen.
God wants us to be moved by compassion as he is. He wants us to give from a compassionate heart. He doesn't want preachers to preach out of obligation. He doesn't want pastors to serve out of duty. He doesn't want musicians to play out of routine or begrudgingly. He doesn't want song leaders and musicians that are going to do their duty in and out of service and when they really would rather be at Chick-fil-A at the end of the service and they're resentful because the song leader is carrying on. And if God isn't moving on us in that way, well, then we should step aside so that he can use somebody that is moved that way. That's just some good old-fashioned teaching, right? I mean, if the pastor gets to the place where I'm just doing this because it's my obligation, well, it's time for the pastor to step aside, right? Because if the pastor doesn't have the heart for the people, it'll show, for one thing. But it won't help the body. So if you can't relate, it's because you aren't moved. And there's no shame in that. The shame is when we do things out of duty and not when we have suffered and are moved by compassion. He doesn't want people who just want a position in the church to serve their own interest or to boost their own reputation. When Israel got to the point that they were offering the right sacrifice, but they were offering it in cold, unfeeling hearts, well, it became a stench in God's nostrils. Though they were doing the right thing, it just wasn't being done with the right heart. So we must be motivated by the very same compassion that motivates our high priest. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Somebody say, praise the Lord. I just want to read a couple of, I'm not going to read them all, but I've got a couple of statements here about the feeling of resentment. Some statements that Brother Branham made regarding resentment. He says, now last night when I come into the meeting and I stood here, I felt resentment somewhere. And I kept looking around and I found it. I seen where it was coming from two or three places. Here it's something again, the same old subject. So he's picking up resentment, and what's coming back at him is mental telepathy. You know, I don't believe what's going on. I don't believe that's real. It's just mental telepathy. And so they're resenting Brother Branham. He said whatever was written on the prayer card and what the patient had written on the prayer card. Somebody looked at the prayer card and then sent it to me and said, it was mental telepathy. So he was saying, whatever he said to that person, the reason why he said it is because it was written on the prayer card and Brother Branham was told. And it was mental telepathy. Well, God can't do anything for you if that's what your approach is or your attitude, right? In another place he says, critics. There's a little baby that had epilepsy and had a rag wrapped around a clothespin. And he was having a fit right on the platform. And I'd asked our Heavenly Father, and I said, we'll all bow their heads. And yet there was some resentment. You could feel it way back, probably, almost as long as this building. There was 28,000 people there, so way out towards the yard part of the place. Just kept resentment coming. And I looked, and it was a minister and about 8 or 10 of his people. And I said to the usher, I said, go have the minister put his head down. And the usher come back in a few moments and he said, well, the guy says this is a public place and he doesn't have to do it. And I said, sir, won't you put your head down? And he sat there with his head up. And I said, all right, that's your American privilege. But remember, I'm not responsible. Of course, he cast that spirit out. And that spirit ended up getting on those people. 10 virgins, 144,000. He says, see, if you've got a resenting audience, the Holy Spirit won't even reveal. You got to have something working together. They were in one place and one accord, and then there came a sound from heaven. But when you, no matter how much I'd pray and lay day and night studying and praying before the Lord and walk down here, maybe the anointing on me, walk up here and feel that resentment, it just grieves him away. It won't reveal nothing. But when you walk down here under the anointing and feel your audience under the anointing, that's when the Holy Spirit begins to work then. He begins to move and do great things for us. Amen. One more. He says, there was a man and a wife, first time they'd ever been in one of my meetings. They were sitting in the audience. A lady come in, sat down by the side of them, and a little lady resented it. The lady was sitting close because she was in her way and made her move back. And after a while, the little lady made her move back, The woman had to move back. She resented the woman resenting her. So she picked up that this woman was resenting her, and so, okay, I resent you back. This woman had to move back. She resented the woman that was resenting her. So she got to pray. She said, Lord, I oughtn't to have done that. Forgive me. Not go smack that lady, but forgive me, my reaction. Two wrongs don't make a right. Takes two to tango, whatever, right? So she got to praying and she said, Lord, I oughtn't to have done that. Forgive me. I didn't mean it. And then the lady that was in the front that had resented her said, Sister, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. And the two, the husband and the wife, were sick. And oh, just a little bit after it was done, I seen the angel of the Lord standing over them, called them by name and healed them both and sent them back to their home. Lake Charles will know about it. Yeah. My. These are simple things, right? But they're so simple and so humble that if we're not careful, we'll walk right over the top of it. We need to recognize the importance of it, right? Amen. Our high priest is motivated by compassion because he suffered in all ways except without sin. So he can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We're talking about overcoming the flesh. We need help. We're going to need a high priest all the way to the very... We need to rely on him every day. All the time. Amen. And we should be praying, friends. Our prayer should be, Lord, if I don't have the right heart towards somebody or towards a certain situation, help me, Lord. Change my heart. Help me to have the right kind of compassion. And how many would, you know, don't raise your hands, but how many would just admit, I can speak for myself, that I've caught myself in situations where I know that I wasn't looking at it the right way or wasn't feeling the right way, or maybe thoughts came in my mind like, well, serves them right because, you know, what goes around comes around or whatever. And then you catch it and you realize that has nothing to do with it. That's not the right kind of thought. I shouldn't have that kind of feeling or that kind of thought towards that person, no matter what they did. Amen. Right? We're all standing in the need of prayer. We all need the help of the Lord, right? I don't want to be ruled by carnality. I don't want to be ruled by the flesh and the ways of the flesh and tit for tat, you know, and well, they did this and so I did that. No, I want to be run by the ways of the Lord all the time, don't you? I want to walk in the Spirit. Amen. So that I can be touched by the feeling of someone's infirmity, so that I can be moved with compassion. Amen. You know, it's hard for me to recollect a time that I've prayed for people that I wasn't moved with compassion. And I also can't, you know, I'm not saying it would never happen, but I also don't recall a time when somebody came up for prayer and I rebuked them. You're always trying to enter into the feeling. Yes. I can't have confidence in the prayer unless I can do that. Right? I have to get myself into that place. And there have been many, many times when I'm feeling what that person's going through. And I know that I'm feeling what they're going through. And I know that they know that I know that I'm feeling what they're going through. And it causes their faith to rise to the level that they receive what it is that they're... And that's the whole point. You're not doing something for somebody. You're trying to see that their faith gets to the level to where they can get a hold of what, you know, just knowing that somebody cares is enough sometimes to cause a person's faith to hit the right place. There's lots of things that can interfere with us, our faith rising to the right level, right? Feeling alone, feeling like nobody cares or whatever. That's where that Oh, friends, that compassion needs to be there. Right. And you can tell when somebody cares and when they're just saying what they ought to say, right? I remember years ago, somebody in the church that would give complete strangers, you know, hundreds of dollars and then sit back and watch, you know, to see what kind of reaction and would share these stories over and over again. And I'm thinking, my goodness, the motive isn't right. You don't even know if that person, you're assuming because that person is not dressed like you, you know, doesn't talk like you. You're assuming that they're poor and that you're doing a Christian thing by handing them this wad of cash. But it looked to me more like entertainment. Like, oh, let's see what kind of reaction we get out of this and what this person's going to do. Secondly, it's elevating yourself, right? Trying to feel good about yourself because you... And you can do all that and never, ever enter into their suffering. That's the whole point. You didn't do it because you're moved by compassion. If you're moved by compassion, I would have never known about it. Or if I did, it was by accident. But not because you put it in the newspaper. Right? You can give the whole, you can give all your goods to the poor and never have compassion. But without compassion, what's the point? So what I want us to take from this morning, certainly we see that we want to be moved by compassion, but let it all start with our high priest. Because it does. You need to be convinced this morning that he cares for you. You need to be convinced that as your high priest, he's entering in to your situation because of compassion. He's moved. Mary and Martha were by the tomb, and their brother passed away. Jesus was moved with compassion. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. He cried. Right? Now, he knew that he was going to resurrect, did he not? He knew that he returned home because he was going to call him forth from the grave. So why did he cry? Because of compassion. And that compassion resulted in a resurrection. Oh, let that sink in. Because that very same compassion is going to call you forth one of these days. He was one of many. What about the rest of the body? Somebody say, praise the Lord. Conquering the flesh. Amen. Let's stand. Amen, amen. Can we bow our heads for just a moment? Father, we sensed your presence the whole time that we've been here this morning, Lord. And even if we didn't sense your presence, we know you're here. And you promised that you would be. But we're thankful that we can also sense your presence and much of the time flowing through our brothers and our sisters, Lord, and the worship and the testimonies and just the prayers before the service, the prayers during the service. And
each and every step of the way, Lord, just a desire to fellowship with you, Lord, a desire to know you better, a desire to be more like you, a desire to receive more and more of your goodness and mercy, and to be changed to where we're more and more like you, and we're reflecting that very same character through our own lives. But Lord, as we say those things, we realize that none of those things are going to come laying on a platter. We're not going to get those things from reading a book. But that character is being formed and it's being manifested in our lives because of the things that we go through. And we know that it's suffering so much of the time, taking a hit, being willing to take a hit. We can look at it and say, well, as an American, I have a right for this and I have a right for that. But laying down our rights and being willing to take the hit because there's a greater purpose and something greater is being formed and shaped. There's gold that's tried in the fire that's the result. That's what's left. After going through situations and times of suffering and times of squeezing, we know, Lord, that if we wanted to catch the aroma that's in a rose this morning, the best way to bring forth that aroma is to crush that rose, to squeeze it. And whatever's in that rose is going to come out, and we can all appreciate the floral smell in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. Now, of course, it's not something that feels good at the moment, as Peter said, but we know that it brings forth the peaceable fruit, and we know that it makes us stronger, and we know that it brings Christ on the scene. Father, I pray this morning that if it hasn't broken on us yet, Lord, whoever we might be this morning, whatever level, that you care, that you are our faithful high priest, that you know what you can and are touched by the feeling of our infirmities. You know what we've gone through or what we're going through. You were tempted in all ways except without sin. And through suffering, the scripture tells us you learned obedience. So Lord, may that just become more and more real. If there's someone here this morning or that's listening in that hasn't become a reality to them, may it become a reality. Because Lord, that's what this is all about. You are our high priest, and we need a high priest, and we want a high priest, and there's so many great blessings that come with you being our high priest on a daily basis. And we're so thankful for that. And Lord, we wouldn't want anybody to miss out on that and instead trust on their own works or their own ability or their own strength or willpower, as good as that might be. But we want to trust in you, Lord. We want to have our confidence in you, and we want to take everything to you each and every day, knowing that you care. And I'm so thankful for that this morning, Lord. You, as we've sang the song before, you could have taken the lump. You could have destroyed the whole thing and started over, but you didn't. Lord, I'm so thankful this morning to know that you care. And I pray, Lord, that would just be there not be a soul under the sound of our voice, Lord, that doesn't come to that revelation that you care. And then, Lord, that we would catch that at a greater and greater level. Because we know, Lord, as we get a hold of that at a greater level, it'll show that we will begin to reflect that compassion to the rest of the body. And that's our desire, Lord. So I pray that you'd minister to each and every heart in that regard. Lord, those that
know exactly, they know this is true. But Lord, sometimes we can go through dry periods. Sometimes we can go through periods where we get too busy and we're trying to get by on our own strength. And so we're not spending the time that we need to spend with our high priest. We're not laying things at your feet, as we heard in prayer earlier this morning. We're not committing things into your hands and laying things at your feet and taking your burden upon ourselves, which is light, taking your yoke upon us, laying our burden down. But maybe, Lord, this morning we're feeling that gentle reminder that you care, and that we can sometimes try to carry too much on ourselves, and then we wonder why things are heavy, why things seem to be hard, why things seem to be joyous or joyless sometimes, lacking in peace. It's because we've left our high priest out of our daily walk. And Lord, if that's the case, may we be reminded this morning, Lord, to enter into that prayer closet once again. Father, once again, to lay everything at your feet, to look to you, to trust in you, to confide in you. Lord, we know that if we confide something in you, you're not going to go tell somebody else. You're not going to shame us. You're not going to call us, browbeat us or call us a dummy. But Lord, you're going to enter into whatever it is that we're going through, and you're going to make a way. And we're so thankful for that this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that we have that kind of a friend, that kind of a guide, that kind of a lover, that kind of an intercessor this morning. So I pray, oh God, that it would just be, that you just sweep through the building this morning, Lord. Just touch each and every heart. Father, may that compassion, that great compassion, may it be expressed through each and every one, Lord. Father, as Paul taught us to not be thinking about our own situation, but to mind the needs of the others. And Lord, for that compassion to be touched and moved upon, needs to be met. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We commit everything into your hands. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah. Somebody say praise the Lord. Amen. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord, right now. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord, right now. Yes, Lord. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord, right now. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So I lift my hand and bow my knee and worship at your I need you, Lord, right now. Amen. How many can say that this morning? I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. Oh, yes, I need you, Lord. Oh, I need you, Lord, right now. Oh, yes, I need you. Hallelujah. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord.